Well, saints, would you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and would you stand with me as we honor a reading of God's Word, the proclamation of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Our text for this morning is verses 1 to 6. Our brother Arthur does the worship program, and last night we had our sweet conversation together, and I told him the passage, I told him the sermon. I said it was grace giving, and he put grace given. I like his title better. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given. Has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Amen. Please be seated. After you've been in the faith for a while, you know how important financial stewardship is, because it speaks volumes of what we cherish, what we treasure, what we value. And we see the wrong kind of stewardship as we raise our children. Because technically, none of what they have really belongs to them. It was just given to them out of the overflow of the provision of mom and dad. You buy them a toy, sooner that they possess it, they think that it's theirs, and they fight over it, and they would do all that they can to possess it and not to share it. And that would really burden our hearts, and we ask them to give up their selfishness and to learn to share with their siblings and learn to give of the abundance of what they have. They have five toys, they need to at least share three or four. But of course, part of parenting is to teach them to let go of what they value, and that they would learn to value something else, something much bigger and greater, that they would begin to value the importance of developing a big heart, a generous heart. None of us want to raise children who are stingy, selfish, self-focused. But yet that's exactly what we foster when we give over and abundantly without teaching them how to let go. It is the art of teaching them to joyfully let go. It is what's going to make their character to expand and to grow. And you and I know that as adults, we have similar problems as with children, with possessiveness. We are living in a very materialistically affluent culture. We are inundated with materialism. And we're constantly plagued by the wants and the desires of things. We can discern quite a bit from the way people treat money. And we can tell a lot by the way that they're willing to part or not part with it. Jesus even said to Zacchaeus, that was his joyful way of wanting to part with the money, half of all the possessions, Lord, he said, I give to the poor right now. I will be 50% deficient this very moment. And then with the rest, if I have cheated anyone, if I have consciously come into an awareness of defrauding someone, according to the law, I'm supposed to give 20% on top of that, but I will do above and beyond that. I will give fourfold so that no relational conflict will exist between me and my worship of God and with these things. That day, he gave up his profession. He was the chief tax collector. That day, he gave that up. That sinful way of making money, he gave it up. And believe me, there were plenty of people with their numbers on hand who were ready to take that position. He was done with tax collecting when he made that move. And you know what Jesus said? The way that he was joyfully willing to part with that money, Jesus saw as a generous mark of genuine faith, and he said, today, salvation has come to this family, for this man also is a child of Abraham. He too is a son of Abraham, son of faith? Because Abraham was the father of faith. He belonged to the true covenant people of God. Jesus pointed to that act as a saving act, because he had a saving faith that God graciously bestowed upon him. Gregarious giving to the Lord on behalf of others who have need is one of the hallmarks of genuine Christianity. Holding tightly on to money while neglecting the need of others can quickly lead to a stingy, dissatisfied, deceived, and compromising heart. Money is easy to love. It's not too hard. You don't have to force me to love money. You just give me a lot of it and watch me. But those who love money in the scriptures fall into the root of many evils. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money. Money is not the root of all sorts of evil, but the love of money is. But money is not difficult to love. So the danger is still there and apparent. And some, by longing for it, you know, people long for money. They fall into the deception that money provides them power. So they talk about financial power, financial freedom, financial security, financial satisfaction. How they attribute only what God could give to them to money. No wonder Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. You will hate the one and love the other, vice versa. Money deceives the holder of that money into believing that it is a God who can promise pleasure, power, security, freedom. Well, money can't do that, but it can certainly deceive, and the danger is there, a root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. From the faith. You know how many people are betraying their faith, betraying their Lord because they love money more? Do you think that this is a problem that only Achan had when he stole money because he loved money more than his family, more than his nation? Do you think this is the only problem that Judas Iscariot had because he loved money more than his master? No, today, many people are betraying the Lord and leaving their faith because they love money more. It would take one job over an integrous and honest way of living because it pays much, much more. If it just pays a little bit more, it wouldn't be a big temptation. But they make their most important decisions in life over money. Many forsake their covenant with God, compromise on their spiritual and biblical principles, and even steal and commit crimes because they love money. Therefore, what a blessing it is for God to give us the antidote to such dangerous spiritual folly. Gregarious grace-giving is the antidote to the rampant materialism of our day and the deception of money and idolatry of riches. First believers in the first century had things in common, and they joyfully shared. They shared the blessings that God has given them because they saw a greater blessing beyond material possessions. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 turned to the Lord. And these 3,000 weren't native Palestinian. They weren't native to Jerusalem and Palestine. These were diaspora Jews that came from all over the Roman Empire. They spoke different languages, and they're from different cultures, but they were all Jews. They were expatriates who came at once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and stay the extra 50 days to celebrate the Pentecost. And they were there in Jerusalem. And that is the day that God sovereignly chose to pour out His Holy Spirit upon 120 saints who were praying in Mark's upper room. The windows must have been open. The upper room must have been an open area, not like this enclosed area, as many of the upper rooms and upper compartments were in the cool of the day. They must have been speaking loudly, that it was overheard by the masses that were gathered around. There must have been crowds. They said that an average of 2 to 3 million Jews would come to celebrate the Passover. The streets must have been bustling like Times Square in New York would be during New Year's. And it would not have been an in-the-closet event. It was a public event when they were praying and they were speaking, and the passerbyers heard and they go, what in the world's going on? Isn't this our language? How is it that they're speaking our language? Peter stood up and he preached. 3,000 came to know the Lord. This is the moment that they were waiting for all their lives. Their grandparents have told them this. Their parents have told them Messiah is coming and he will tell us all things. He will deliver Israel. He will fulfill his promises to our father Abraham. He will give us this land and we will have prosperity and peace finally. The Roman oppression upon our shoulders will be lifted up and the Messiah will deliver us. And here was Peter, a Galilean fisherman, saying, I was the Messiah's disciple. We're not drunk. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's because the Messiah came and he told us this would happen and we are witnesses of his death and resurrection. You need to repent. This is the moment that they were waiting for all their lives. And finally, here is a man who's saying, I am an eyewitness. I live with the Messiah. And I tell you that Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Messiah. Sure, they've heard about Jesus. He was a small private figure. He was a public figure. Thousands and thousands followed Jesus. Sure, they knew about him. They betrayed him. They denied him. And now, he's saying that he is the Messiah. They repented from their sins. They now became a member of a messianic community. Now, how would they live? Where would they sleep? What would they eat? It's a big question, isn't it? When 3,000 get saved, you got some administrative problems. And we had some space problems here, so we had to get rid of our pews and get these individual chairs so we can fit more people in. And we're talking about 50, 60 people here. They had to deal with 3,000 people. Well, they had to stay somewhere. They had to have some food. They had to have some expenses. Scripture says in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all, as anyone might have need. Before you're tempted to think that this is some sort of version of communism, let me remind you, communism forces people to give up. They have no choice. A small group of people, an oligarchy, controls the state. They take everything away from the people, especially private ownership of property and the means of production. And then they redistribute. They redistribute in such a way that they would stay in power. It's all nothing but oligarchy. No perfect utopian communists exist. Never have existed because human sin nature never was eradicated. This is not communism at all. This is voluntary, joyful giving. It's grace giving. The Christian community voluntarily gave so others' needs could be met. Notice not everyone sold everything of their property because they met in their homes. Verse 46 of Acts 2 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, that is their corporate center before they were persecuted and removed from the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Breaking bread points to their communion and their fellowship. From house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So there was house to house, so some people had to own their house. And it was a strategically important place for people to gather in smaller groups in different locations. It was impossible to gather 3,000 people together in one location without one centralized place, like we do here in Ordway and Hopkins in Berkeley. They just met in the temple. Temple was a large place where they can gather corporately. But of course, that didn't last too long by the persecution of the Jews. By Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, we have just this description that the number of the men grew to be 5,000, minus women and children. So conservatively, we would say 10 to 15,000 minimum, perhaps up to 30 to 40,000 were now counted among the Christians, just in Jerusalem, in Palestine. Now, how do you handle the needs of 30 to 40,000 people? How do you do that? Many of them were widows. And of course, we see in Acts chapter 6 and later on chapter 7, we saw Stephen's stoning, but before he was martyred, he was instrumental in providing this kind of leadership and administrative service to those who are the Hellenistic Jews. So now we have this in Acts 4, verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be 5,000. Now they have a growing problem, growing need. They need greater resources, greater administrative powers. Barnabas had sold everything. He was a Levite. He was wealthy, Scripture says. He sold all of his property, laid at the apostles' feet, which was a gesture saying, I relinquished all right to this money. I trust the leadership of the church. The apostles were the leaders of the church. You deal with it as you see fit, as the need of the church arises. And Barnabas backed off. No wonder they gave him the nickname Bar-Naba in Aramaic, son of encouragement. He was encouraging because he gave. You would see Barney always digging into his pockets, giving to the needs of the people. That's very encouraging, isn't it? That was Barnabas. Right after that, though, in Acts 5, you find that Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the limelight. But they were money lovers. They wanted all the attention that Barnabas and others seemed to be getting, but they also did not want to let go of all their money. It was in their possession. They didn't have to do this, but they did it cunningly, deceptively. They wanted to appear to be very gracious like Barnabas was, but at the same time, they loved money. They sold their property, kept half of it, and told the apostle Peter that's everything. God judged them, because God could not have an impure church with hypocrisy and deception being tolerated and accepted, because the first church had to now multiply and their influence continue throughout the Roman Empire. So God dealt with that severely by judging Ananias and Sapphira by the Holy Spirit as they lied to him. Interestingly, those with a genuine heart, no matter how poor they were, they responded to God through joyful giving, and they were eager to share. Very interesting. Now, in today's American society, especially in the church, we have been so inundated with this secular idea of individualism that we've neglected to love and care for the needs of our brethren. We have relinquished the responsibility of caring for the elderly to the social security system. We have relinquished the caring for our young to the educational system. We have relinquished the protection of those who are weak to the medical systems, when we should have been spearheading it, as all the hospitals and schools and all these other wonderful structures have been set up by Christians in our country, because it was a thing of service rendered unto the Lord. Today, we rely on the government, and so much so that we want a bigger government so the government can babysit us. The government can extract taxes and redistribute as they see fit, as so that they can stay in power. That certainly sounds a lot like socialist communism. It's what's happening in America today, and it's a travesty. On top of that, because of the governmental social structures, we've become colder and colder about sharing, about giving. And that took away from the vitality of the church. No wonder the secular world can't tell a whole lot of difference between those who profess to be Christian and the non-Christians, who are really altruistic in heart, who have philanthropic endeavors. Can't tell a difference. As a matter of fact, it's a travesty, because the statistics go that we spend more money on our pets than we do in missions. Isn't that sad? But we don't seem to be shedding any tears. We seem to say, that's okay, we love our pets. Well, forget about those who are perishing out there in the world and those who are poor and impoverished, but our pets need gourmet food, we say. They need little clothing and boutique shops, and they need their own doctors. Forget about those who are ill and unsupplied, but we want our things our way. And you know, this is not the secular, materialistic, pagan American culture. I'm talking about those who profess to be Christians, who believe this and who say this. There's nothing wrong with owning pets, by the way. There's nothing wrong with owning a few pets. But if they take priority over souls, there's a deep deal of spiritual problem that's in your heart. There's a value system that you haven't really connected with. There's a biblical truth that you haven't accepted. There's a life, a section in your heart that you haven't surrendered. Something else is reigning and teaching, not the Holy Spirit. There's something wrong with that picture. And if you see nothing wrong with it, go home and pray and ask God to loosen the hardened heart. If your heart doesn't move toward the poor, the oppressed, the needy, the sick, as you value these things of your pleasures, your desires, more than the things of God. Well, friends, I don't want to make you feel guilty or ashamed or pressure you to doing anything. That's not my goal at all. That's not Paul's goal of writing what he writes to the Corinthians. But the circumstance is oddly familiar. The Corinthians were very wealthy, and yet they were dragging their heels. The Macedonians were dirt poor, and Paul uses almost a similar vernacular in the Greek. They were just scraping from the bottom, and yet they were giving joyfully, abundantly, and sacrificially. What gives? What's happening? Why the contrast? And why are not the Corinthians the model of giving? Why are the Macedonians the model of giving? We wonder. You think Americans are the model of giving? Are we the model of gregarious sacrificial giving? I would say not. I met some Christians from very, very poor, impoverished countries. They knew how to give. They had a giving heart. They had an expression of the grace of God received that is very different from our version. Our cheapened grace, our easy grace. Theirs was the one that truly understood that God gave everything, that God gave His only begotten Son. They knew the implications of that in their life and their giving. I pray that we would be provoked and motivated and empowered as we see the model and example of the Macedonians. Because that was Paul's motive. That's why he even talks about them to the Corinthians. Oddly enough, the things have come full circle. You see, it was the Corinthians that he talked to the Macedonians about. Less than a year ago, he went to Macedonia. And if you think of Macedonia, think of the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church. These two churches Paul specifically wrote letters to, so you can think about them. Think especially about the Philippians, how joyfully they gave and supported Paul. And he wrote them a prison letter. Think about them. There was another church, Berea. He didn't have much success in Athens, but Athens is really southern Greece. But so Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, more northern Greece, that's Macedonia, the first century. It was a Roman province. Roman oppression have come very, very strongly. Romans went over there and they extracted heavy taxes from their Greek subjects. So they weren't doing very well either. The economy wasn't very good. And on top of that, the Christian community in Macedonia was being persecuted. Very similar to what's happening in Palestine, in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians were being persecuted. The conditions in Palestine, in Jerusalem, wasn't good either because there was a famine that really impacted them. So on top of persecution, which means you can't get a job, on top of bad economy in an agrarian society, a famine would be devastating. You can imagine most of the people living there, and they were Christians, were very poor. The Macedonians understood this. They've never met these Jewish Christians, but they wanted to participate. That's the context where we find this portion. You know, Corinthian church was a messed up church. Just about every chapter of 1 Corinthians, you would find problems. You got factions, you got wisdom, clique that says, oh, we're wise, and this foolish, we're passe, we're beyond the gospel. That's passe. They're saying, oh, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Peter, and we're of Christ. They have just different factions. On top of that, they're tolerating immorality when man was living with his stepmother. On top of that, there was all kinds of abuses and questions regarding marriage and singleness and celibacy and legalism on top of that, saying you must be married, no, you should not be, etc., etc. On top of that, there's people suing each other, and lawsuits were now being raised. On top of that, there are people abusing the Lord's Supper. They're actually putting down their fellow brothers and sisters. They're getting drunk while they're actually having their Lord's Supper. And where they should be sharing their unity, they were just disunited. The rich were having their own meals. They were bringing their own meals in front of everybody else. And many of the slave class in the church, that's the only meal that they could have probably once a week. And they were eating by themselves and really putting shame to the poor. So there's a rich and a poor dichotomy there. They were just uncaring that way. I mean, Paul had to write the longest chapter on love on 1 Corinthians 13 because they were so unloving. On top of that, they were crazily confused about the gifts, the sign gifts especially. They're saying, oh, we speak angelic language and tongues and all this. On top of that, to add the little cherry on the icing of this nasty cake called the Corinthian spirituality, they were confused about the doctrine of the resurrection. They were even teaching, oh, there's not going to be a resurrection, not a bodily one. I mean, how would you like that? And then you have to write a letter saying, hey, by the way, we're going to collect some money. So Paul writes seven chapters dealing with the problems of this tension that he had when he wrote a rebuke letter, the 1 Corinthians, and a harsh letter because they didn't respond to that. When Titus came back with the good news, Paul, last time you came, you were brokenhearted because they treated you wrongly. You sent the harsh letter. They repented. Now their hearts are turning to you. Paul used this opportunity, beginning with chapter 8 and 9, two full chapters to talk about financial giving. Now, those of you who are guests, this is a little disclaimer. We don't preach on money and giving all the time. We just happen to be at a section where you had the visit today. So please don't be offended if this preaching offends your sensitivities. But unlike me, Paul doesn't speak apologetically. He doesn't sugarcoat his words. He doesn't mince anything. He just speaks directly because he knows these people. So he's speaking to his own congregation about their dragging their heels, not really fulfilling their commitment. And he begins to teach this wonderful message that the churches in America must pay attention and pay heed. So let's go into this passage and see what God wants us to learn from it. We find that first, grace giving glorifies God. Grace giving glorifies God. Giving the whole being glorifies God. And God is glorified when we complete the giving, not just think good thoughts about giving or have good intentions about giving, but actually complete the giving process. Many of us can make pledges. Many of us have good intentions. Oh, I want to do this. But that doesn't glorify God. What does glorify God is when we fulfill it. So we're going to see those three things from this passage. First, verse 1. Giving that glorifies God is that which is motivated by grace. Now, brethren, begins an entirely new section of thought. So chapter 8 is a hard break. We wish to make known to you. You will note that Paul doesn't use sugar-coated words here. He doesn't even use financial words. He doesn't use terms like sum, calculations. He doesn't use denarii, drachma, talent. These terms we know to describe financial figures. He doesn't talk about the dollar, euro, or the yen. He does not use pressure-driven words. You must. You have to. Doesn't do that. He simply states the facts from a spiritual perspective. We wish to make known to you. And then, the grace of God. This phrase introduces several other phrases which Paul uses to describe financial giving. But rather than using economic terms, Paul uses spiritual terms because his underlying presupposition is this is very spiritual. This is not purely financial or economic. Notice the term grace of God. That is the grace that comes from God. It's not the grace that you have. It's the grace that God gave to you. It comes from God. What kind of grace is it? There's only one grace that we know. It's saving grace. But does saving grace just remain there? No. Saving grace continues to pour out into sanctifying grace. Saving grace is the grace that sanctifies. If you're saved, you will be sanctified. And if you're being sanctified, you're going to be glorified. It's the package deal of God's saving work. So the grace of God will ultimately lead us to glory, and it will sanctify us. And there's no greater sanctification than generous giving from a sacrificial heart. Why? Because that's the antidote to our selfishness. And sinful selfishness is the core of our sin. It is the root of our sin. It is what makes us sinners. It is not a dependence on God. It is an independence from God. It is not a God-honoring, God-exalting, self-effacing faith. It is a self-affirming, self-believing, self-trusting, self-loving act. So Gracious, generous, sacrificial giving is the antidote. That's why it is one of the hallmarks of genuine Christianity. And that's a mark that a person has been endowed with God's grace, the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Notice it's been given. They didn't take it, they didn't discover it, they didn't earn it. It's been given to the churches of Macedonia. Notice the plural, churches. This is not an indication of just one particular local context. This is true of the entire region of Macedonia. The reason that the Macedonians could give so graciously is because they have been endowed with much grace from the Lord. Their giving was not motivated by altruism or philanthropic reasons. Basic human goodness or kindness has nothing to do with their giving. It was in their full realization of the grace of God in the gospel that God gave them their only begotten Son, that their sins would be dealt with and they have an eternal life with Him. Based on that grace received, they were motivated to give. Macedonian participation in gregarious giving had become a model for proper expression of grace received from the Lord. You can tell a lot by the attitude of the heart of a person who gives. If he sees giving as a blessing, a privilege, an opportunity for incredible expression of thanks and grace, then you can tell something about his faith. But if he sees giving as a responsibility more than a privilege, a grudging attitude would come. Not again. Didn't we just give last month? We're called to give again. Why is our church like this? This is typical. And I've not only heard that once or twice, I've heard it many, many times, rather than looking at it as a, wow, another opportunity. There must be a great need, and I want to be part of that great blessing. Lord, give unto me so that I can be a conduit of your blessings that I can give. Instead of praying and asking God to fill your life so that you can be a conduit, a person says, no, this is mine and God's asking me to let go of it. Uh-uh. I don't want to. I don't like that. This is the selfish, stingy, cold-heartedness that often sets in to many professing believers. Then gospel and the gospel of grace will seem weak and unimportant. God's richness will seem dull to him, and his money will seem more precious to him. What story will your history of giving tell, my dear friends? God's grace in your life, or your rampant selfishness? It's a good question for us to ask and reflect. Look at verse 2. Grace of God supplies abundance of joy to give in the midst of great ordeal of affliction. Paul says that in great ordeal, that word ordeal is actually great testing, dokime, testing. It's the kind of testing that is already proven. So you can say it's a proven test. So it's not an algebraic equation kind of a test. It's a geometric proof kind of a test. It's like the Jeopardy game. They give you the answers, now you got to find the question. It's reverse engineering. It's dokime. It's like the metal that's been burned and proven and tested for its purity before it is coined. Their heart of gregarious grace-giving has been tested. Through what? Of affliction. That's the genitive of cause there in the Greek grammar. Macedonians did not complain about giving because they were fully tested through their affliction. They were not willing to give in the midst of affluence. They were willing to give in the midst of affliction, suffering. That's the word. But notice the paradoxical expression. They were overflowing in joy in the midst of suffering. How so? It's impossible for a human mind to comprehend it, but this is exactly what grace does. God's grace produces such joy. It begins to help the believer to see exactly the incredible riches and the wealth that he has in Christ. He doesn't look at what he doesn't have. He looks at the incredible riches, what he already has in Christ. That's what grace of God does. Grace giving desires to participate, therefore, in giving regardless of circumstance, because of the joy of the Lord is great in his heart, and his salvation is mighty. Not only to save, but to overflow in good works. So he doesn't want to be left out. He wants to participate. That's the internal motivation. That's the kind of grace giving that glorifies God, because it is motivated by God's grace. Second part of verse 2 says, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Notice the contrasting terms, poverty and wealth. Deep poverty. You know what deep poverty is? That's equivalent to our English vernacular, dirt poor. You have to dig pretty deep to get a lot of dirt. They were scraping off the bottom. They're barely making it. They're on survival mode. That's the equivalent of our English vernacular. This says a lot about Paul's perceptivity as well, because Paul knows this kind of poverty. He said that many times he had to go without food, without water. He was dungeoned. And he was, only food that he could get is in the Roman dungeon, and they didn't have, you know, air-conditioned buildings with weights and color TV with $35,000 per inmate in their dungeons back in those days. You died if your friends and your relatives did not bring you food. If they didn't bring you clothing, you got pneumonia. You have to fight off the rats from coming and biting you and spreading contaminated diseases. That's Roman dungeon. Paul knew this kind of poverty. His perceptivity is striking because he understands what the Macedonians are going through. Paul could see way down to the depths of the Macedonian poverty. But they were wealthy. And their wealthy was in their liberality. Liberality. That's a poor translation in the NASB. It's better translated singleness. Singleness. Which means singleness of heart or singleness of perspective. The focus of the Macedonian singleness was never on the downside, but it was always on the upside. It was always focused on blessing others and giving to others, never on the downside of what they don't have. Their cup was always more than half full. When an opportunity to give arose, they never had a complaining heart. They had a joyful heart. They saw it for what it was, an opportunity, never as a burden. The Macedonian generosity, which extended beyond their poverty, made them wealthy indeed, because they were singularly focused on the grace of God received. You have everything you ever need. And more than that, because all the richness in Christ has been given to you in Christ, you have it. It's secure. It's in the heavenlies. No one can take it away from you. On that basis, you and I will not only be saved, but we'll enjoy the eternal glories of the richness of heaven forever. They had faith, and they had understanding of God's grace. Giving that glorifies God is what one commentator says, they made it a joy of robbing themselves. I love that. They made it a joy of robbing themselves. Macedonians became an example of grace giving that glorifies God because it was motivated by grace. Secondly, giving that glorifies God is that which gives the entire being, the whole being, and withholds nothing. Let me tell you, if God has you, He's got you, your career, your money, your wife, and your children, He's got everything. He's got your future. But if He doesn't have your heart, He wants nothing from you. He doesn't want your external act of religiosity. He doesn't want your external posturing. He doesn't want a little leftover crumb. He doesn't want some of your leftover time. He wants none of it. But if He has your heart, He's got everything. And genuine Christians understand this. Notice what Paul says. He becomes very personal now. For I testify. Do you see the pronoun change? He said we in the past. Now he says for I testify. He's talking from first-hand eyewitness, not second-hand some story that he picked up somewhere. He knows something about these people, Macedonians, personally. For I testify that according to their ability. Paul is not an affluent individual. He understands poverty. He understands each individual ability. Now he says, and beyond their ability. We can safely assume that Paul was impressed by the attitude as well as the amount of the Macedonian gift, because he understood and he had a good common sense understanding of one's limitation. And if you see something way beyond that, you're impressed by it. you're surprised by it. A fixed amount or calculated proportion was not the way the Macedonians gave. That's predictable. But they gave joyfully because the thought about God's grace towards them and their rich blessings from the Lord propelled them. They wanted to give to people that they've never met because God blessed them while they were still yet enemies with God. They understood something about the grace of God. And so they wanted to give everything, not hold something back. Their sacrifice was what made their giving stand out. That just honors God. They gave of their own accord. Notice also the kind of giving that the Lord is pleased with is not cajoled or pressured by some fundraiser evangelist or some revivalist who has an agenda for some building fund or some targeted amount that they want to pressure people into. Tell people to write, you know, bring your checkbooks, write another one. And we've all been sickened by televangelists on TV, and we're tired of preachers with their own agendas trying to collect money. There is no Pastor John's Porsche fund. You don't have to give to that. But I want you to understand that God holds me responsible for teaching you how to give, as God wanted Paul to teach the Corinthians how to give. And that tells us something about the responsibility and example of the teacher. It tells us a lot about Paul. It does. And it tells us a lot about Paul's giving habits too, his sacrificial giving. But also, it tells a lot about the Macedonians, because if Paul could be impressed, let me tell you, it's pretty impressive giving. They gave of their own accord, not because they were pressured to do so. Voluntary giving is what blesses God. Voluntary giving. Must I come and knock on your door or send you an email and say, hey brother, you need to give, because God has obviously given you much? No, that'll never happen. Unless you come to me and we start talking about finances, that won't happen. You're not going to get an email saying, hey, you need to give, and you need to get a you're not going to get a pressure call from me, nor any of the leaders of this church. But God wants you to voluntarily give. It's up to you and the Lord. I don't know what you give. I don't care to know. It's between you and the Lord. Paul doesn't use any of these salesman tactics or pressure tactics. Notice what Paul does say, which is quite amazing. The Macedonians begging us with much urging for the favor of participation. The phrase begging us with much urging presupposes that Paul tried to dissuade them. Why would they have to beg? And with much urging. See, Paul understood something. He looked at the Macedonians, and they were obviously poor. He said, no, guys, I know you want to give. That's wonderful. That's great. That's noble-hearted of you. But you guys are poor. You need this for yourselves. It's okay. Other churches are giving a lot. It's okay. I guarantee you that Paul tried to dissuade them from giving much. That's why they had to beg. Please, Paul, please, let us give. And what was the content? In the favor of participation. The word participation is the Greek word koinonia. You know that word very well, fellowship. Koinonia comes from the first part, koine, which means common. They wanted to have communion, commonness, fellowship with other churches toward this cause, which they believe was the will of God. Now, how can Paul or any leader withhold somebody from giving when they want the blessing of the fellowship? Now you know why Paul said, okay, you got me. You tied my hands. You begged us with much urging, and we would have to yield. Paul would not let the Macedonians forsake their blessing. By not allowing them to enjoy the blessing and the joy of giving, when Jesus himself said, as Paul taught, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why did they want to give? They wanted to support the saints, in the support of the saints. Those are believers in Jerusalem. Those of you with Roman Catholic background, I want you to read this passage very carefully. These people were not known for their super spirituality. They were simply in the faith. and they're called saints. And always in the plural in the Bible, never singular. There's no Saint Paul or Saint Peter, but there's always saints of the Lord. That tells you about their position, not their possession. It talks about the wonder of grace, not the works of man. They're saints because God saved them. Literally means holy ones. They're holy because they belong to the Holy One Himself, God. And it is natural for the saints to care for other saints. It's natural. It's all in the family. It's desiring to help one another. We're related by something that's much thicker than blood, by the blood of Christ, His sacrifice. So those of you who would rather put your earthly, physical, family needs before the needs of the spiritual, you need to think that over as well. Where do you find your closer kinship? In the church, the family of God, or an earthly family that's already severed eternally? If God doesn't save them, you and they will not be together for all of eternity. As bleak as that reality looks, it destroys every prideful thought that somehow you and I could do something to contribute to their salvation. We need to recognize that God loves His people, and He wants us to love them as well, practically. Paul was blown away because he had some expectations. He says, not as we had expected. He had some expectations. Okay, we're going to let the Macedonians give. They're urging us and begging us to give. Okay, we say, okay, go ahead, guys, give. He had certain expectations. And you do too, right? You go and you talk to somebody. So what do you do, sir? And he says, well, I have this kind of job. What does it pay? Well, it pays minimum wage. Okay. And you kind of have an expectation. Okay, well, he needs a lot more money to live than this man who has $1 million a year job. Right? Or $150,000, let's say. I don't know anyone who makes $1 million a year, so let's bring it down to earth. $150,000 a year versus someone who makes $15,000 a year. And you have some sort of an expectation. You would expect the guy who makes $150,000 to part with it a lot more because he probably can live quite well, you know, with two-thirds of that money, $100,000. And so he would say, well, we expect him to give more. And this man who makes minimum wage, $15,000, you expect him to keep most of it and maybe barely tithe, or is a good 10%, there's a historical precedent, so that's a good place to start. We should all give voluntarily. There's no legal limit on how much you can give. That's a good place to start. So we have a common expectation. He probably gives the bare minimum. They're both Christians. What if you found out that it's reversed? What if this man gave 30% and this man didn't even give 10? This is kind of blown away expectation. Paul had expected the Macedonians to give, but not to give over and abundantly. Not really. I mean, they may have been eager with their motives and emotions, but really with following it through? That's not something that they had expected. But that's what grace giving always does. It blows away our expectations. Always. And this is exactly how God gets His people to trust in Him as the great provider rather than the provisions themselves. That's why those who give joyfully, gregariously, grow in faith, while those who live by sight never grow by faith. The Macedonian giving exceeded Paul's expectations. Even Paul thought that the motivation amounted and the amount that the Macedonians gave for the needy in Jerusalem was impressive. Or else, why would he say such things? He was impressed. You know what that means? God is impressed. God is impressed. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. First means it's first in priority, first in importance. You can tell about people who joyfully and gregariously give that there is a consecrated, sacrificial commitment to the Lord that you cannot shake. And tell something about them. They understood the spiritual act of worship. The reason for such generous giving of the Macedonians is because the Macedonians had become living sacrifices unto the Lord. Because it's hard to separate the giver from the gift. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, in view of this, in view of what? In view of 11 chapters of doctrine on God's gracious salvation. In view of this, in view of God's rich mercies, now offer your bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord, holy and pleasing unto the Lord, which is your spiritual act of worship, sacrifice. This is when gregarious, joyful, grace-giving can be a form of worship. Not singing cheesy songs, you know, 7-Eleven songs, you know, seven words, 11 times. Kumbaya, kumbaya, and I love you, but giving of your entire life unto God. That's what we mean by consecration. That's what we mean by discipleship. That's what we mean by a spiritual act of worship in spirit and in truth. And our act of giving simply flows through from that. First points to prioritizing in the Macedonians. Macedonians had a spiritual priority. First, their entire life was a living sacrifice. They understood this. Secondly, the Macedonians not only identified themselves with God as who they really were, living sacrifices unto God in worship, but because of their affection and appreciation for their leaders, Paul and his cohorts, who preached the word to them, and therefore leading them to salvation, giving them their eternal identity, they wanted to share in what was a deep concern of the Apostle Paul. Because their loyal love for Paul, Paul's project became their project. His burdens to alleviate the suffering of the saints in Jerusalem had become their burden. You know what Paul wanted to do? As the apostle to the Gentiles, but being an Orthodox Jew, trained rabbi, converted Christian, he knew his ministry was to bring the Gentile and the Jew together into one body under Christ. This is what he said in Ephesians chapter 2. Why don't you open up your Bible there for a moment and look at this fantastic passage. Then you kind of get an understanding of where Paul's passion for this type of money collecting came from. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at this passage here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jew and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh, that's Christ's flesh on the cross, the enmity, the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. You see that? If you haven't seen an Orthodox Jew and a Gentile together, then you have not seen racial prejudice. You have not seen a barrier like you have never seen. It blows away the prejudice that we've seen in the South between whites and the blacks. It blows away the kind of prejudice there is and the distrust there is between the rich and the poor in many communist countries. It blows any distinction away between the radical feminists and the machismo male chauvinists. That's nothing compared to the hostility that's there between the Jew and the Gentile. And the enmity is what they have kept, which what they believe are their traditions, the law and the ordinances that gave them their circumcision, that gave them their Abrahamic ancestry, that gave them their ordinances of all these rituals through their Judaism that no other will share. They even had a category of Gentiles who wanted to be so much like the Jews, they went all the way, circumcised themselves, circumcised their sons, and they dressed and talked and learned how to read Hebrew and become all like the Jew, and yet every time, every year they go to the temple, they would be excluded. They could not go into the court of the Jews because they were Gentiles still. I mean, there was a barrier there. Who took away the barrier? Jesus Christ in his flesh through his death and resurrection. In the cross, he just took the enmity. All that cultural, all that social, all the religious hostilities and the barrier, he just removed it. That's why the curtain was ripped in half from top to bottom. Paul was the ambassador of great peace, bringing Jew and Gentile into one body, the church of Jesus Christ, the mystery of God, the secret that was hidden in the past, now revealed to us. What an amazing ministry. And notice what he believes is the gift that will fuse this together. The Jewish Christians, even though they're in Christ, there's still this racial tension and hostility that's passed down for a millennia. And the Jews, I mean the Gentiles, they have nothing in common with the Jews. Nothing. They come from a pagan background, and yet by God's grace, they were saved. They were saved. Now Paul wants the Gentiles to let go of their finances as a token of their love for the Jewish brethren that they've never met. And they want the Jews to receive this gift because they come from their fellow brothers in the faith, and he wants to bring them together. That was his ministry. That was the doctrine of ecclesiology that Paul had received from the Lord. He knew his calling as a Jew, ministering to the Gentiles, fellowshipping with other Jews. He wanted to bring them together. That was his passion. That was his burden. No wonder he didn't mince words. He didn't coat words. He just told it straight out and saying, Corinthians, give. Give. You understand this kind of a heart? Sure you do. You read it in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Notice what Ruth says. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me. You know why Ruth said, your God, my God too? This is not all relational and social. This is deeply spiritual and theological. Ruth the Moabitess, left to die and perish in her pagan land, is now grafted in to the covenant promises of Israel through Naomi. And her role in her life through the family of Elimelech. It dawned on Ruth that God sovereignly grafted her in. She's not going to go back to her people, her ways, get remarried and seek a comfortable life. She's going to find her destiny with this poor old widow, Naomi. You see the kind of urging that Ruth gave to Naomi? What did Naomi do? She capitulated. She yielded. That's the kind of urging that the Macedonians urged Paul. Not because of their love for God only, but their loyalty to whom God had brought into their lives, Paul. Paul was the instrument that God used to sovereignly bring these Macedonians to Christ. Now they have an inseparable relationship with God through Paul. They say, Paul, we love you. We believe in what you're doing. We're in 100% agreement. We want to support you. This is what Paul says. You see, the grace giving that glorifies God gives the whole being, and they give the whole being because loving giving emulates and submits to their own leaders. Look at it. Macedonians not only identify themselves as living sacrifices to God, but their loyal love for Paul and his project became their project. His burden, their burden. And so his passion for the Jerusalem church to be united with the Gentiles became their passion. Giving that glorifies God is motivated by grace and is moved to give the whole being. And it follows. It follows those who ultimately lead in that giving, doesn't it? It follows. Which brings us to our final point, the third point. Grace giving that glorifies God is motivated by grace, moved to give the whole being, and it completes the act of giving. It completes the act of giving. So we urged. Urge is a strong translation of the Greek. We encouraged. Parakaleo here. As he had previously made a beginning. Paul had boasted to the Corinthians about the Macedonians now. Because he came full circles, he had boasted to the Macedonians about the Corinthians a year ago. And they moved fast, and they had a collection. They were ready to give. But because of the strained relationship, because of all the spiritual problems in the church of Corinth and their immaturity, they've neglected. It's amazing to me how weak spiritually problematic churches don't give. Because really giving falls deep into their priority list now, because their own personal comforts and needs trump over that. So Paul said, no, we boasted about you, and we included Titus into this. We sent Titus, and he restored you and your heart back to us. But he also reminded you, remember, we're going to collect that collection, and we're going to take it to Jerusalem. So Paul reminds them. Titus had already mentioned about the collection of the offering, and Paul wants the Corinthians to finish that collection before Paul visits Corinth in a month or two. So they would be ready. Now, here we have, in this short little phrase here, as he also says, he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Again, using spiritual language to talk about physical giving. Here's the right view of the work of the ministry in collecting money for the church. Here's the role of the pastor, the leaders of the church, the elders, the deacons, whoever is responsible for encouraging the church to give. Here's the right motivation. And we must learn this, because the Word of God teaches us this. Here's why Paul got Titus involved. Here's why Paul, even though they're having all these problems at Corinth, he doesn't allow them to miss out on the blessing. We, as leaders, act as God's means for bestowing additional measures of God's grace upon believers. Additional grace. Grace upon grace. We help believers to experience new measures of God's richness of the grace. In other words, we're enriching God's people and not impoverishing them by asking them to give joyfully. Listen to what one commentator wrote, and I quote, "The minister who does not first of all secure this enrichment for himself by the right kind of giving with his own heart and his own hand will be but a poor helper, if he is a helper to any degree." There's a problem with ministers, therefore, driving in fancy European imports, wearing Rolexes, having massive diamond rings, $5,000 suits, as we see in the televangelist, and all the while he's saying, give. There's a big problem with that. I don't think that the minister should be dirt poor, but dirt poverty should be preferred over just levels of incredible luxury that would stumble anyone in this kind of leadership. So this passage teaches all of us who are in the positions of teaching and instruction that God wants us to help God's people overcome their apprehension toward giving, to learn the joy of sacrificial giving, to receive the blessing of giving, and the act of giving that will develop a generous, gregarious, thankful heart. The antidote of the God of our generation, materialism and covetousness, selfish hoarding and self-love. In the last days, Paul wrote, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. We're in the last days when professing Christians fall into this description rather than defying it. Giving that glorifies God is motivated by God's grace. You know God's grace? Every time you think of Jesus and his work, finished work on the cross for you, as he died for God to fulfill his justice, he gave all the blessings to you as he gave you his perfect righteousness and he took all of your wickedness upon himself on the cross. That double transference, that double imputation. And then when God raised him up from the grave to be the Lord, Master, and God who will return to judge the quick and the dead and to reward those who have been faithful. For God has entrusted all judgment to the Son and to those who belong to him. Are you motivated by that grace? Are you motivated by your whole being to give your entire life as living sacrifices? Then why are you quibbling over, do I give from the gross or the net? Why are you fighting over this? Do I take this job or that? When your entire life should be a living sacrifice. You memorize it, you've heard it, but do you practice it? If your life is a living sacrifice, then you are already where you need to be. You are already with the Macedonians. Everything you have is God's. You're merely a steward. And you want to funnel that much, as much as you can, as you enjoy God's rich blessings, but you see it more as an opportunity to bless others, to honor God, to glorify His name. And finally, it is the act that glorifies God, not just the thought, not just the intentions. A lot of people have good intentions. They say, this year I'm going to start by giving 10%, they say. But they don't follow through. This bonus I want to give to the Lord for this cause. I'm going to give in addition to this a missions offering. In addition to this, this for this offering. I'm going to have an extra fund where if I see God bringing attention to needy brothers and sisters, I'm going to joyfully give. That's a good intention. But are you following through? The Macedonians had good intentions, but they follow through. And it's the act that fulfills and gives glory to God. It's a sacrificial act. And it's always a joy. It is a blessing. It is not a curse. Do not feel pressured. It is very difficult for me to speak almost pejoratively, almost sarcastically, if you will, by saying, don't give. Leave that to the people who understand God's grace. But see, we as ministers can't do that. We can't tell you to do something that will never bring you blessing. We must implore you to be like the Macedonians, if that hasn't been your habit, that you would begin to pray and ask God to make you like the Macedonians, that you would be asking, Lord, let me be a conduit of your blessing. Would you discipline my life so that I will learn to do with less so that I can give more? Teach me, Lord, never set the boundaries and the barriers of how much I'm willing to part, for it's all yours. Let me be joyful, spontaneous, gregarious, truly grace-giving. There's always going to be greater needs than all the rich blessings that God has granted to us. We have enough. Lord, would you take these things? For I am a living sacrifice. These things are merely an extension of my own offering of myself to you. I'm yours. My wife is yours. My children, they're not mine. They're yours. All that you've granted, they're yours. Take it. If you will, take my life, if you will. Take their lives, if you will. It is all yours. Thank you that I belong to you. Whoever I am, I'm yours. May that be your prayer, for it is my prayer for you. Father, we thank you for reminding us of the grace that we have received and the giving and the opportunities you've given to us. Father, forgive us for all the faulty ideas and emotions and thoughts that we have about giving. And may all the negative thoughts of pressure and responsibility completely be removed and replaced with great privilege and ideas of great joy, spontaneity, as the Macedonians did. Help us not to drag our heels like the Corinthians, but help us to be motivated like the Macedonians and carry whatever you have impressed in our hearts into action. And trust you, our great provider, that you would provide all of our needs according to your riches. Father, I pray for this congregation that you would discipline our spending. You would discipline our finances. That you would discipline and chastise us from this very materialistic culture if we have dabbled into areas of gaining personal debt, misuse of credit cards, borrowing money to increase our standard of living. Lord, would you forgive us? And discipline us and help us to rejoice, for we have everything in Christ. Teach us how to be content, and Lord, give us a generous heart that we may give. As you discipline us, as you refine our character and our heart, would you take over and we yield our lives as living sacrifices, and would you take us as we give everything to you for your glory, and would you be glorified in the church, in our lives, and in the world. Through Jesus' precious name, we ask and pray. Amen.